Father, this morning we come here at this hour, and we come here every morning, every Sunday morning we come here, Lord, and I'm just thinking about this so much lately that we could come here and do our thing. I could come here and teach. People here in the pews or in the chairs can sit here and listen, and then we can go and have some fellowship, and we can sing some songs, we can partake of communion, we can listen to a sermon preached, and then we can leave. And maybe we should ask the question, we were here, but were you here? We came here on Sunday morning, but did we actually encounter the living God? We come here on Sunday morning, but when we leave, God, has our lives been radically changed? Has our heart been radically changed? We can come here on Sunday morning and we leave at Sunday noon. Can we say that our heart desires you more than it did 3 hours ago? Father, that's my prayer this morning. I can come here and teach. These people come here and listen. And unless our hearts desire, unless it is on you, it's just another exercise. Father, I pray this morning would not be another exercise, but it would be life-changing. That our hearts would be changed. That our desire for you would be so much greater at 12 o'clock today than it is even right now. It would change the way we live. It would change our love for you. It would change our thoughts about you. That would change our thoughts and love for the world and for idols in our heart and in our lives. For things we deem important are not important. And for things that are so important that we're not deeming that important, we become important. Jesus, you told your apostles, your disciples, that apart from you, they could do nothing. And so as I come here and stand this morning to teach the Word of God, apart from you, Jesus, I can do nothing. And so in absolute desperate need of you and of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, His instructing, His teaching, His anointing, I beseech you to come this morning and just instruct me and give me the words to speak that will glorify Christ, exalt Christ, that when these brothers and sisters in Christ leave this room, that their hearts would be overflowing with love for Christ, a desire to live for Christ, to die for Christ. And Father, be with their ears, with their eyes, and with their heart, to receive the Word of God, to receive it, to love it, but to love the one who gives it. Father, you have much to say to us today and every day. And may we humble ourselves before you and receive your word in all humility. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn to the 5th chapter of the book of 1 John. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, and I'm going to tie verses 4 and 5 to verse 1. And that will kind of finish up what I was going to teach on chapter 5. And then we'll move into a couple other subject areas, which will occupy our next couple weeks. So if we turn to 1 John chapter 5, we're going to read the first 5 verses. Beginning with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Good morning. Come on in. Welcome. Have a seat. We're in the book of 1 John, chapter 5. That's where we're at this morning. At verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So a couple things I want to point out, and Thad taught the first three verses of chapter 5, he touched on this, went over this, but I want to look at verse 1 again, and then we'll go to verses 4 and 5. Verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is a Christ is born of God. And so I want to point out that whoever believes, this word believes is in the present tense. There is a tense form. It's very important. It means the action is continuous, ongoing, perpetual, it never ends. It's uninterrupted. So here, believing means you're continually believing. It's a continuous act. You are always believing. Present tense. Always going on. That Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, is born, is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means the action is a past action that is continuously true and in effect. So the fact that we are born of God is a past action. It's true, it's already happened, and it's continuously in effect. So there is a huge theological truth in this verse. A huge theological truth. I had never even really thought like this before. But the fact that we believe is a result of this present action. Present action is a result of a past action. Are you grasping the truth of that? Our believing is a result of a past action. The fact that we believe that Jesus is the Christ is because we have been born of God. That's why we believe. Many people use a lot of verses when it comes to what comes first. We believe and then we're born of God. Or we're born of God and then we believe. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone use 1 John 5:1. It is the definitive verse. We are born of God, then we believe. Our believing is a result of a past action that's still in effect, true today. Tremendous verse. So then, John comes back down here and ties verses 4 and 5 together. You can see that by my arrows. It's a pretty busy board, but if you notice, whoever believes in verse 1 is also found in verse 5. Born of God is found in verse 1. It's found in verse 4. And overcomes the world that's in 4 is also in 5. So he ties all that together. So here's what MacArthur says in regards to verse 1. This is a monumental statement of massive theological truth and implications. Christians do not keep themselves born again by believing and lose their salvation if they stop believing. On the contrary, it is the perseverance of Christians in the faith that gives evidence that they have been born again. The faith that God grants in regeneration cannot be lost. It is a result of regeneration. And once born, we cannot be unborn. Once born, we cannot be unborn. So our believing is a result of regeneration, of being born of God. So here's a tie-in. In verse 4, John says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Verse 5, he says that whoever overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So the truth of verse 1 is also what is true of one who overcomes the world. So one who overcomes the world, what is true of him is true of the person in verse 1. And if you believe and if you're born of God, you will overcome the world. It goes both ways. That's why the arrow's on both ends of that line. So what is true of one who overcomes the world? he has been born of God. It's that perfect tense again. Past action, it's perfect, it's true, and it's complete. And he believes. Present tense, continuous, perpetual. So we'll see if you can follow this sentence. It's a long sentence. It makes sense to me. I hope it does to you. Since those who have been born of God cannot be unborn, and they are those who believe, then we cannot not believe. We cannot not believe. That's a double negative, but it turns out to be a positive. We cannot not believe. Okay? And since those who overcome the world are those who have been born of God and who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we cannot not overcome. Follow that? We cannot not believe, and we cannot not overcome. He ties them together. They are inextricably linked. Same verbiage, same nouns, same tenses. If you believe that Jesus is a Christ, you are born of God. As a result of that, you cannot not believe, and you cannot not overcome. It's an impossibility. Okay? Any questions, any thoughts, any comments on that? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, this is a quote from John Piper. This quote has actually haunted me for a long time. It says, "We will never in America be the church that we ought to be until we choose to take risks that can only be explained by the resurrection of the dead." I'll read that again. "We will never in America be the church that we ought to be until we choose to take risks that can only be explained by the resurrection of the dead." So, I want to talk about two things the next couple of weeks. And I've alluded to these previous, and I went back and dug through all my stuff, and I could not find. But back when we first started teaching First John, I spent some time on, how do you know your salvation is true? How do you know you're saved? So on and so forth. And then talked about the disconnect that we see in the church today, the disconnect between what people profess and how people actually live. And I tried to find that, and I couldn't find it. Anyway, I found some other things. But I want to talk the next 2 weeks about two things. One is the world, and its effect and impact on the church and on our lives, and then idols. Last week, Mike had brought up a question about idols in regards to 1 John 5:21. And so I mentioned way back months ago, maybe a year ago or longer, I stood here one day. I don't know if you remember it or not, and I said, we love the world a lot more than we think. Statement I made. And so I've been thinking about this a long, long time, and really in relation to my own life. So part of what you're going to hear the next couple of weeks will be living out of my own personal testimony in regards to my own love for the world and how God has shown that to me, and just understanding how much the church loves the world, how much we individually love the world, and how much the world has impacted us and infiltrated our lives and our church. Churches, the church, the world has. And so, one thing I run across I thought said it all. The love God hates. You know what love that is? What is the love that God hates? There is love that God hates.
If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God.
That's right. God hates the love of the world.
John makes that real clear in 1 John 2:15 through about, let's see, 17. Exactly what you were saying.
Yes, you know, and Thad spent some time on it. I think I might have been gone that Sunday, but I was thinking about these next couple of weeks and about talking about this, and I actually told my brother a couple of weeks ago, I said, I'm not going to, he and I have been talking about the world and its impact in our lives, how much we love it, how much it influences us, and about God's hatred for love of the world. And I actually told him, I said, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to even talk about it because it's not my responsibility. Those are my very words. Not my responsibility to talk about our love for the world. But God has laid it on my heart. It's such a big issue in our lives and in the church that I am going to talk about it. So I have a question. Does a fish know it's wet?
No.
No. He sure knows it when he's out of water.
He does. So the question is, the fish know it's wet? Probably not. He's never experienced anything but wet. He has no paradigm for anything but wet. Fish doesn't know it's wet. It's always been wet. Okay? And so, I'm just telling you. I mean, you can argue with me if you want, but here's my contention. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Alright? So you guys may think I'm strange, weird, eccentric, off the wall, but I'm a human being, and every temptation I face is common to everybody in this room. It is. It is. And so my love for the world and the world's influence and whatever in my life, I want to tell you something. It's yours too. It is. And so when I think about what we talk about, we love to talk about lots of religious things and lots of biblical things. We like to talk about predestination. We love to talk about election. We love to talk about grace and atonement and imputation and propitiation. And just, we can go on and on. Calvinism, Arminianism, modalism, just, you can go on and on. We just talk about all kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. We love to talk about that. But you know what we never talk about? We never talk about our love for the world, do we? We don't. Why do you suppose that is?
Too personal.
Really personal. First of all, it's really personal. Number two, we're guilty. So we don't like to talk about things that are personal. We don't like to talk about things we're guilty of. We don't. So we avoid it. We can't avoid it. Can't avoid it. You know, these couple weeks, I might get pretty emotional. I'm going to be pretty emotional. You just have to, live with it. I'm sorry, Paul. Because during this time, I'm going to speak pretty personal. And you know, during life, there can be what I call watershed events, or you have just have a watershed time in your life where something major happens. There's a major turn in your life, just a watershed event. Something really huge happens in your life. And so we all have those watershed events in our lives. It could be a number of different things. So I have, you know, there's a number, but there's three in my spiritual walk that I want to think about. And one, first of all, is when I became a Christian. That was a watershed event. Raised in a Christian home, my dad was a lay preacher. My parents were Christians. That's all I knew. They were wonderful Christian people. It was probably about 2 weeks before my 21st birthday when I actually gave my life to Christ. That was a watershed event. Watershed event. The second watershed event in my life occurred over several years, as they often do, and that would have been, in my late 20s and early 30s when I discovered the gospel of grace. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? But here I'm saying I was saved, and then I just discovered the gospel of grace. That doesn't hardly make sense, does it? That doesn't hardly go together. But anyway, I do believe I was saved when I shortly before my 21st birthday. And I was in a church, though, that had a, what I would say, preached a doctrine of grace and works combination, without doubt. And basically, when it come down to it, it was works, bottom line. And so I'll never forget a couple years, my late 20s and early 30s, where God showed me through the preaching of the word some faithful men who were preaching the word, and some faithful men that I knew who shared some scriptures with me, taught me, showed me, gave me sermons. And I understood, come to understand that I was saved by God's grace alone. And I'll never forget the night that I lay on my floor with my face buried in the carpet before God, side of my bed. I said, God, it's you 100%. 100%. Had nothing to do with this. Nothing. I'm in desperate, desperate need of you. And saved by grace, period. Undeserved, totally. It was a watershed event in my life. And then really, the last couple of years, things have been really changing for me also. And been going on for probably a couple of years, but really started, it'll soon be a year in April, be in April. George and I are going to go together for the gospel conference. And by God's sovereign grace, we didn't get to go. There's a sovereign plan. We didn't get to go because of Rose's health. Thought best to stay home. So anyway, I thought, well, I want to listen to some of those sermons that they've got down there. So, one afternoon after work, I got home and went on my patio and got on my elliptical. And I was working out on my elliptical, and I thought, you know, I'm going to make some good use of this time, and I'm going to listen to a sermon at the together for the gospel conference. And so there was a young man who was preaching a sermon there that I had never listened to a sermon of his before. I'd heard of him, got some books out. I'd never read his books. I thought, you know, I've never heard this guy. I'm going to listen to this guy. His name was David Platt, was his name. And his, I was going to write down the title of the sermon, but I forgot, but it was something like this. The title was something like this: The Role of Desperate Prayer in Relenting the Wrath of God. Now, that's not exactly the title, but that's close. The role of desperate prayer in relenting the wrath of God. And that particular sermon was really the the springboard for the paradigm in my life that I'm going through right now, have been for about the past year. But as a result of that, exactly how to say this, but God, through the preaching of some very faithful men, the reading of His Word, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, just exposed in my life the power and influence and the intrusion of the world that I didn't know was there. That exposed, that's sin. God specifically says to not love the world. That's a command, it's an imperative. And I didn't think I was to that degree that I found out I was. And so He exposed my love for the world and what all that entails. We're going to talk about that because it's personal. We all face it, and it's intruded all of our lives, and we need to deal with it. It was so compelling and so traumatic for me, and my wife doesn't even know a lot of this, and bless her heart, she was laying there sleeping at night. But there was some nights, I mean, there's a lot of nights I just couldn't sleep because I was so convicted and overcome by my lack of love for God, my lack of desire for God, my lack of desire for Christ, and my love for the things of the world, whatever it was. I was so overcome and so traumatized by it that I'd have to get out of bed because I almost became hyperventilated. I had to get up and walk around to relieve the stress and the pressure. That's how traumatic it was for me to really come face to face with the fact that I wasn't out committing adultery. I'm not looking at pornography on the internet. We're not talking about that kind of stuff. We're talking about the kind of stuff that's in our lives that we as American Christians just accept as normal, that God says, I hate. That's what I'm talking about. And it's all over. It's all over in our lives, and it's all over in my life. And so that was a very traumatic experience. It's still going on today. God is still showing me all the just love for the world. And just, as He revealed this and showed to me in my life, my love for the world and the idols in my life that we're going to talk about, that we all have idols in our heart. John Calvin, boy, he nailed it. He said, our idols are a perpetual, our idols, our hearts are a perpetual idol factory. Our hearts are a perpetual idol factory. And I can testify he's right. So I was thinking, this is dangerous. But Mark told me the other day there was like 350 or 360 people here at church the other day, a couple Sundays ago. Right? Think about that. That means there are 360 perpetual idol factories sitting right down here. 360 of them. That means this church corporately can manufacture a lot of idols. And we do. We do. But you know what? We don't want to talk about it. Because we have an image. We have an image we want to project so that other people think of us in a certain way. We want people to think of us in a certain way so we can fit in to a certain faith community at a certain level in a certain way. So therefore, we act so we can accomplish that. It's true. And I thought a lot about what I'm going to be talking about the next couple of weeks, and I thought, you might be stupid. They might not ever ask you to teach again. Because it's going to be pretty personal. It's going to be personal for me, it's going to be personal for you. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Because God and Jesus desire a people who love Him. In fact, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with how much?
All.
And you know what? We don't. And it's not that we don't. I don't know that we'll ever be able to on this side of the grave, but we've accepted the fact that we can't. We just kind of lump it off. You know what? I can't. It's impossible. So He's going to overlook it. He's got a grace. No big deal. And we move on. No. God wants us to love him with all, A-L-L, our heart, our soul, our mind, all our strength. He didn't say, love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't say that. He said all, in front of all four. And that's where all means all. You know, sometimes all doesn't mean all, but in this case it does. God wants us to love him with all our heart. He wants us to not love the world with all our heart. So anyway, that's a little background. Just me personally, God is still showing. It's been one of the more difficult times in my life. It's been one of the best times in my life. And the sooner you deal with the idols in your heart and your love for the world, the greater blessing your life will be. So anyway, I ran across this sermon that I've listened to probably 3 or 4 times because it just grabbed me. And I've read it a number of times. And so I thought, I'm going to bring this sermon. We're going to talk about this because this will kind of segue into what I want to talk about in the world and idols. John Piper. There are, I think now 13, something like that, 13 guys in this church going to the Shepherd's Conference. We're leaving tomorrow. And so John Piper preached at the Shepherd's Conference on March 8, 2001. That's 14 years ago. I don't think he's been there since. And I've been there every year from 2003 on, and he hasn't been there since then. So 2001, he preached his sermon. And when I first heard his sermon, I think I understand why, maybe. I don't know, but there might be a reason why he hasn't been there since 2001. And so I think about us going to the Shepherd's Conference, and is it possible the Shepherd's Conference could be an idol? Do you think the Shepherd's Conference is an idol? I think it is. I think it's a big idol. I think at times in my life it's been an idol. A big idol. Yeah, I think the Shepherd's Conference could be an idol. I think we often approach a Shepherd's Conference worldly. Worldly. From a worldly perspective. Like, you know what? It's possible. This is possible. We go to the Shepherd's Conference. Every pastor could get up there and preach a great message. We could sing like 4,500 men sing. It's unbelievable. We have our breakout sessions and go home. And you know, we could do that all without God being there. You know that? We can do that. It's going on every week. Mega churches and churches with false teachers. Wonderful, big, huge programs, huge churches, big attendance that are, quote, Christian, are doing it every Sunday. False religions are doing it every Sunday. It can be done. In fact, we can come here on Sunday morning, do our thing, and go home, and we wouldn't know whether God been here or not. It's true. The Shepherd's Conference is going to be mostly white men from reasonably well-to-do churches. That's what it's going to be. John Piper said so in his sermon in 2001. I'd love to have been there. I'd love to have been there. So my outlook toward the Shepherd's Conference this year really has, for me personally, has totally changed. Totally changed because God changed my perspective on life. I've been reading a lot about the Shepherd's Conference and even talking to a few people. And what I'm reading, and this is all good. It's not bad. It's all good. You know, people are excited about, they got 16 speakers. I'm excited. Some of these guys I've never heard before. I want to hear them preach. I'm excited to hear them preach. That's a good thing, okay? That's a good thing. But it's only good in what it is. So what I read about the Shepherd's Conference and when I hear people talking is, I want to hear so-and-so speak. I can't wait. He's going to be there. Can you believe this lineup? Look at this lineup of speakers. It's going to be awesome. And everything I'm hearing is about about the speakers and about the messages and about the conference, but what am I not hearing? God. Where's God? Is anybody excited about the fact God might be there? Seriously, I mean, I'm just asking questions. But these are the questions that I've been asking lately. Are we doing this just doing it? Or, you know, I listened to a sermon on Hebrews because we're going through Hebrews Friday morning, and I'm going to start teaching chapter 10. So I listened to a sermon by Piper on Hebrews the other day. And he said, here's a mistake we make, and he's right. He said, most of us fight the fight of faith at the wrong level. We're fighting at the flesh level. We're fighting to be a better dad. We're fighting to be a better mom, a better husband. We're fighting to be pure. We're fighting to be holy. We're fighting to resist sin. We're fighting to resist lust. You know, we're fighting to resist covetousness. All our fighting and energy is at that level. But you know where we need to be fighting at? The heart's desire for God. That's where we need to be fighting the fight at. We can fight all the works of the flesh that the Bible talks about and fight and fight and read good books and go to great conferences about that kind of stuff and go through all kinds of programs, but until our heart desires God and God alone, we're never going to win this fight that we're all fighting down here. It's heart desire. It's heart desire. So I'm praying for myself personally that, and for the men in this church that are going, that we will encounter God at the Shepherd's Conference. We'll actually encounter God and we'll know it. We'll know it. And when we leave the Shepherd's Conference, our hearts will have been radically changed for the glory of Christ and God. That's my prayer. Not that we go out there and say, wow, did you hear it? Man, that was a great message. Not that we go out there, and there'll be great messages. Not that we go out there and say, man, them people know how to serve, don't they? And they do, and it's a blessing, and God is glorified in it. But that's what we really focus on. We focus on, oh, you can't believe how we eat out there, and the meals, and how they serve, and the messages, and the breakout sessions, and the fellowship. That's what we focus on. That's worldliness, to a sense, because we're not focusing. We focus on that to the glory of Christ, and we're caused to love Him greater, and it moves our heart to desire Him more. That's one thing. So I pray that you all, I'm going to ask you all to be praying, that the 13 men that go from Flint Hills Christian Church will encounter the living God at the Shepherd's Conference. That we'll encounter more than 16 sermons. That we'll encounter more than a couple hours of fantastic singing. Oh, it is. It's phenomenal. That we'll encounter more than great meals and great hospitality and a great time together. Oh, all of that should cause us to encounter the living God, right? It should. Be praying for that.
You know, in our James Bible study in chapter 4, James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And anything, it doesn't have to be, you know, a sinful thing, anything that is comes between your marriage with Christ is an idol. Anything. It could be your relationship with your spouse.
And we defend those things so fiercely. Really. I mean, we really hold on to those things.
But to think that you're committing adultery with...
That's why I didn't sleep some nights.
Yeah. It's just... And I would recommend, I know he asked about idols. There's a book called Gospel Treason, because really that's what it is when you have an idol, is treason. It's an excellent book on helping you find out what your idols are, and I think you can be totally shocked and surprised. It doesn't have to be a thing or an event, you know, like you were saying. It can be how you present yourself. It can be what you want other people to think of you. It can be fear of man.
Do you realize that we present ourselves as we are not? Mm-hmm. You understand what that is?
Yep.
First of all, we see ourselves as an idol. We're worshiping ourselves as we want to present ourselves. Plus, it's false. We're lying. Wait. Gospel Trees, and who's that by, do you know?
I don't know. It was in the Resource Center. I don't know if it's still there or not. I have a copy if anyone wants to read it or look at it, but it's...
Okay, has anyone read Elise Fitzpatrick's book?
Yeah,
Idols, is that good? Idols of the Heart? Okay. Idols of the Heart. I think we should be reading these. Kathleen has Idols of the Heart by Elise Fitzpatrick. I'm going to try and get that read before I get done teaching. This time we're going to spend on the world and idols. Okay, thank you very much. Yeah, loving the world and is committing adultery. God sees it as committing adultery. We're going to talk about that. That's incredible. Sure.
Right after that, it says, yet he gives more grace. I was just thinking, that is a God, that right there should be enough for us to love him. And just thinking, I mean, we are adultery. We are horrible to him. And he gives us grace and loves us.
He does.
And, you know, it shouldn't be as hard to love him back as it is.
So I want to say a couple things. I don't want to come across, during this whole time, I don't want to come across as condemning or judging or putting down. I don't want that to come across at all. And I want to echo what she said. We have a wonderful God. That should really cause us to even love, as she said, love him more. That who knows how worldly we are, who knows our bent on idols. He knows it, and he still loves it. In fact, I think about, you know, those major events in my life and just what's been on this last year. For me, it's been very difficult at times, even to the point I wonder, you know, are you even saved? We all ask those questions, but we're afraid to tell anybody that. But I look at my life and say, golly, and this 1 John has really been part of what's brought it on. You know, you got to examine yourself. You got to take a serious look at who you are. So there's things that we have to address in our lives that we're going to address as a class the next few weeks. But know that God is faithful. He is faithful. Even when we're not faithful, Paul wrote Timothy, he is faithful. That's the God we serve. So I want the grace of God, the love of God for his people that we've talked about to overarch some of the things that aren't going to be so kind. Okay. I'm not going to get through this because we're just about out of time. This is his prayer. I'm going to start here. We'll see if we got a couple of minutes. He's praying, and Steve Lawson had just preached before John Piper. John Piper's following Steve Lawson, and I'm picking up in his prayer. He says, he's praying to God. He said, I ask that the fact that both of our word, that would be his and Steve Lawson's, would be the radical obedience, and I pray beyond that for a readiness to suffer, which is what I want to talk about. And that's what he did talk about, Colossians 1:24, about Paul suffering for Christ to make up the afflictions that Christ couldn't make. It's a tremendously interesting verse. For the cause of Christ, a readiness to take risks that would look foolish and be foolish were there no resurrection from the dead. And so I pray, Lord, that you would prepare martyr material in this room. You ever hear that? I've been to Shepherd's Conference 14, 15 times. I've never heard anyone pray that. And so I pray, Lord, that you prepare martyr material in this room now and that someone would be among the number that will be completed according to Revelation 6, 11 through 15. And this is what I pray for. I pray that, and I pray this. He prayed, I pray that we would be freed from the American grip, the American vice grip of the ease and comfort and security and safety. And we're going to talk about that. We have four monster idols in our life. Ease, comfort, safety, and security. Those four.
Personal comfort, this country.
And we design our Christian ministry so as not to hurt.
Dave, I honestly think there's a fifth for I'll speak for myself.
That's just the first four.
No. It is dependence upon me and myself instead of on the Lord. That's always been my biggest.
It's a huge idol, man. It's a huge idol. It's a huge idol in my life. because we live in a land that he has blessed so richly, that we get, we just do a lot of things, we think about it. We know, we mentally assent to the fact that it's God who gives wealth. We know that, the Bible says it. But we just go through life depending on ourselves. Now he's preaching and he says this, and I can tell you the reason that I'm preaching this tonight is because I had not made up my mind to do it until this morning. And I can see why. If he'd have thought about it for a couple weeks, he probably wouldn't have. But that's how the Spirit works. Sometimes he overwhelms us and we cannot resist, because there's things we need to know and hear. And over the Bible praying this morning, I was overwhelmed with the sense they need to hear this. Most of these guys come from well-to-do churches where very few people suffer by design. That's what he said. He's talking to 3,000 guys at the Shepherd's Conference. John MacArthur's sitting right there. Most of these guys come from well-to-do churches where very few people suffer by design. You know what? How much do we suffer for the gospel? Zero. That's about right. And you know why? I want to tell you why. This is another thing that God has just taken a sledgehammer to me with. Because that's how I've designed my Christian ministry, so I don't suffer. Because I'll guarantee you, if I bore the reproach of Christ and was and didn't keep quiet, I'd be suffering. I'd be suffering. I thought a lot about this. God help me. God help me. Be willing to bear the reproach of Christ and to suffer for his sake. We, by design, design our ministry so we don't have to suffer. There's more good to come, I think. I hope you take it that way. I just want you to know it's because, and I can say this honestly, I love you guys. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here in this together. And I want a personal, deep fellowship that's only going to be for me, and hopefully it's only going to be found at the throne where Jesus sits at the right hand. The kind of fellowship I'm looking for, and the kind of fellowship I'm sure you guys are looking for and want, is not fellowship found at a ball stadium or at a bar or, you know, not saying that some of those things are good or bad. I'm not saying that. I want fellowship that's centered on Christ, because I have so much need spiritually. I need to be around people who are after the same thing and willing to unlove the world and to forsake all and to focus on Christ. And it's so evident, your heart is so overwhelmed by that, that when you speak, it is evident that your heart's desire, interest, love, and longing are for Jesus Christ. Okay, thank you for your listening and not walking, getting up and leaving. And be praying for the men at Shepherd's Conference that we will encounter God. And I pray today you will encounter the living God here.